Take your Bibles in hand now and turn to the passage that we read from the New Testament Scriptures, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 7, and perhaps already you've guessed what our verse is going to be. It's verse 25, Hebrews 7 and verse 25, and we read there, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus always lives to make intercession for his people. I want to begin with a question tonight, and the question is, where is Jesus now? It's a deceptively simple question, but it's one that perhaps young, inexperienced Sunday school teachers have trembled at hearing from the young charges whose care they've been put in charge of. The obvious answer is that Jesus is in heaven. And it is that this truth is affirmed by a number of New Testament texts. It is that we're told that as he's in heaven, that he's at the right hand of God. Romans 8 and 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Colossians 3 and 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated, where? At the right hand of God. And then in 1 Peter 3, verse 22, he speaks about the one who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So it is that very clearly we have these three texts plus our Hebrews 7, 25 texts, and it is that we're told that Christ makes intercession, and in particular that it is that he's seated at the right hand of God. Then from a general point of view, if you go to Luke's Gospel and Acts, Luke 24 and Acts 1, it is that these passages both describe the ascent of Jesus into heaven. When you go to Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 4, it is that he speaks about Jesus having ascended far above all the heavens. Then when you come to the high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus, in prayer there, and I think in anticipation, it is that he speaks of the fact that there's a time coming when he'll no longer be in the world. And then you remember Peter in the day of Pentecost in his sermon in Acts chapter 3. And he tells his hearers that Jesus is the one whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring. So the New Testament teaching, the New Testament preaching is crystal clear that Jesus is found in heaven. Now this is something that while we gladly affirm it, it's something that at times I think we're tempted to overlook. And the reason that we do that is because, generally speaking, I think that our focus so often is on what Jesus has done in terms of his life, his death, and his resurrection. And then it is that we also focus on what Jesus will do and in terms of his return and his reign. But also there's a tendency, I think, that when we consider the state of exaltation, the heavenly session, as it's called concerning Christ, that we simply relate these things to the events of his ascension and his parousia, the second coming, when Christ will return in power and glory. And it is that we miss out so much, in a sense, to encourage us and to strengthen us if we neglect considering not only where Jesus is, he is in heaven, but what it is that Jesus is exactly doing now at the right hand of God. You see, as Christians, we relate to Christ in terms of his love and his mercy, not only that he lived, that he died, and that he rose, and that he'll come again, but it is that we must also take on board increasingly the clear scriptural fact that Jesus is at the right hand of God, and as he's at the right hand of God, it is that Jesus is doing something there. So what exactly is it that Jesus is doing at the right hand of God? Well, our text this evening simply tells us at the end, he always lives to make intercession for them. That Jesus, as he's at the right hand of God, that he's making intercession for his people then and for us this night. Now, think on what this means for us as we're seated here in this church tonight, that Jesus makes intercession for us. It's saying to us, firstly, that Christ is praying for us, even when it is that we are negligent in our own prayer life. It is that Christ is never negligent, and it is that Christ is constantly praying for us as his blood-bought people. Secondly, it's reminding us that it is that Jesus is presenting to the Father the spiritual needs that are ours and at times are not present even to our mind or in terms of our understanding, and therefore it is that they're not found in the prayers that we make in Christ's name. Thirdly, it is that as Jesus prays for us, he's including that which it is that we often to forget to include in our prayers. And then fourthly, it is that we can consider that he prays for our protection against the dangers of which at times we're not even conscious. I think it will not be until we get to glory that we'll be able to see the many ways in which it is that we were rescued from difficulties of one sort or another and even dangerous situations. Why? Because it is that Christ himself, he prayed with regard to those circumstances. It is that he prays against the enemies which threaten us. And again, how often is it the case that we don't recognize this or even consider it? And then I think we can also say that as he's praying for us tonight at the right hand of God, he's praying that our faith may not cease and that we may come out victoriously in the end and we would persevere until the end. So what does it mean that Christ intercedes for his people, even as he's doing these things? Well, John Owen, in his commentary on the letter to the Hebrews, defines it this way. He says, and I quote, "His continual appearance for us in the presence of God, by virtue of his office as the high priest over the house of God, representing the efficacy of his oblation, his sacrifice, accompanied with tender care, love, and desires for the welfare, supply, deliverance, and salvation of the church." In short, what it is that Owen is saying to us, that Jesus prays for those who are his own, Jesus prays for his disciples, he does it in the presence of God, and it is that he's therefore praying for the church, his body, himself. Now, we've got a beautiful earthly display of Jesus praying for his disciples, and I'm speaking about the high priestly prayer in John 17. And it is that twice in that prayer that Jesus declares that he's not praying for the world in general, but is praying in particular for those who belong to him. In verse 9, he says, "I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." And then in verse 20, Jesus prays, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And so the application for us then is this, that when Jesus prays for his people, when it is that he prays on their behalf, that his work of intercession, that it's an intercession through which he prays for our sanctification and, I think, our perseverance. Now, what if we could hear Christ praying for us, even tonight? That was something that the Scottish preacher in the 19th century, Robert Murray McShane, that he himself he thought and spoke about. And this is what he said, and I quote, "If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me." And I think there's a great encouragement for us in that statement tonight. And that's what we're going to consider, that Christ is praying for us, and it doesn't matter that the difference be between ourselves and heaven itself, but it is that he's in that place of continual intercession. So what's the first thing that our text teaches us about the fact that Christ is in heaven and what he's doing there? Well, the first thing is, quite simply, that Jesus prays. It is that he's there, that he's at the right hand of the Father, as I've said, that he's making continual intercession, and it is on the basis of his once and for all work upon the cross, and in terms of his own resurrection and everlasting life, that Christ Jesus now, as he's ascended to the Father, that he's continually making intercession on our behalf. Now, what's interesting about this is that as we look through the Scripture, the references to what it is that Christ is doing are only directly found in two places. One, in terms of Hebrews 7:25, but also in terms of Romans 8:34 that we quoted a moment ago, where it is that Paul tells us that Jesus is at the right hand of God and that he's interceding for us. And yet, while it is that this heavenly session, this heavenly activity of Jesus is only directly spoken of in two verses in the whole of the Scripture, it is that the concept and the fact of Christ's intercession on behalf of his people, that it's something that's played a significant role in a number of doctrinal controversies that have arisen since the time of Christ. It seems that in the 3rd and 4th century AD, that there were those who used the fact of Christ's intercession to prove what they considered to be the inferiority of the Son to the Father. And then in reaction to that, there were others who thought that it was not proof of inferiority, but rather it was an accommodation of Christ on our part to clearly show the depth of God's love for us. So there you are in the first four centuries, that's what was taking place. Then when it is that you jump 1,200 years later to the 16th century, it is that we find that Arianism of a kind, even as it had its genesis in the 4th century, it is that Arianism is rearing its ugly head again. Now, Arianism, it itself, the one who really is the progenitor of Arianism, it is that it was in Alexandria where Arius himself, he was a priest, and really modern-day Arianists are Jehovah's Witnesses, and even the Mormon Church itself, for it is that they do not see Christ as God. They do not acknowledge his deity and indeed his place as the second person of the Trinity. Then it is that we come to Calvin. What's interesting about Calvin is that this is what he argued, and I quote, "Those are very grossly who imagine that Christ falls on his knees before the Father to pray for us, since this would detract from the celestial glory of Christ." And then it is that he went on to say, and I quote, "that Christ's death and resurrection stand in the place of eternal intercession and have the efficacy of a powerful prayer for reconciling and rendering the Father propitious to us." So when Calvin considers the heavenly intercession of Christ, he does so from a broader aspect and in terms of mediation and a summary of the entirety of the finished work of Christ, that itself, the work of atonement, that is always present before God, even in his person, as the basis of that intercession. But when you turn to Martin Luther, who predates Calvin and indeed the anti-Trinitarian controversies of that time, it is that Luther is of the opinion that Christ's intercession for his people, that it's unqualified prayer on our behalf. In other words, that it is that Christ takes words, Christ takes petitions, and petitions that are pertinent to us in our own particular situation and in our own particular place. And the content of such prayer, simply as far as Luther is concerned, is like this. Father, I have suffered for this person. Father, I am looking after them. And as such, therefore, it is that my prayer cannot be in vain. So the idea of Christ's, and the reason that I bring this up tonight, is that the idea of Christ's intercessionary work for his people has had a doctrinal impact far beyond its textual frequency, as only being found in Hebrews 7:25 and in Romans 8:34. And it is that here in Romans 7:25 that the writer ties Jesus' ability as our intercessor to save those who come to God through him on the fact that he always lives to intercede for them. And it is that this intercession, as it is an eternal intercession, as it is a high priestly intercession, that it's anchored at every point to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And that's the first thing that we can say, I think, about this intercession, that it's an anchored intercession. And I take this point from what it is that Stephen Charnock, a Puritan, what it is that he had to write concerning the intercession of Christ. And in one part of his treatise, it is that Charnock presents 9 things that characterize this anchored intercession. Let's work through them briefly. It is that Christ is an authoritative intercessor because of the merits of his finished work and its claims upon divine justice. Secondly, he says that Christ is a skillful intercessor because of his experience being tested to the extreme during his earthly life, including what he took place in Gethsemane, as well as what it was that he underwent upon the cross. Then on that basis, Christ is a faithful and righteous intercessor because what it is that he pleads, what it is that he prays for his people as on their behalf, that it's not that which is contrary to the will of God, but it's that which is in accordance with the benefits of the death of Christ that accrue unto his people in every age. And then it is, and I think this is one of the things that we ourselves are directed to most of all, that Christ is a compassionate intercessor. And it is that Christ's intercession springs from the same tenderness towards us as a sacrifice, and both are but the displaying of his excessive charity, his excessive love. And that's what it is that underlies this heavenly intercession of Christ. That even as his place in heaven, and he's at the right hand of God, that it is the outworking of the love that he displayed through his earthly ministry, and as he was upon the cross, it is now that compassion is seen and exhibited through the intercessory prayer life of Christ. Therefore it is, Charnock says, he's a ready and diligent intercessor, because after his death he passed into heaven, and thus always remains at the right hand of God to observe our needs. Now, at times it is that we don't even observe our needs. At times it is that we don't even know truly what our needs are. But it is that Christ knows, and Christ is diligent in his intercession on our behalf. And that then leads on to Charnock's sixth point, that Christ is an earnest and pressing intercessor, because it is that he's died once for all, and now has nothing to divert his attention from securing the happiness of his people. And that's an amazing thought, that while he was on this earth, from a human perspective, Christ was being pulled this way and that way and the other way. And it is that if men had had their way, they would have taken him from that path that God had prepared for him from all eternity. But it is that now in heaven, he's able to devote all of his being, all of what it is that he does in intercession on your behalf and my behalf. In other words, you're not forgotten in the intercessory work of Christ. Now, there's a mystery there, how it is that Christ, even as the God-man, can pray for all who are found in him, all who have been raised up to new life in Christ. But he, as God, is omniscient as well as omnipotent, and that is part and parcel of this intercessory work. And then seventhly, Charnock says, Christ is a joyful and cheerful intercessor. Why? Because his death was sweet to him after the resurrection. And surely it must have been. Even that's what we've been seeing in Isaiah 53, and at the end of that chapter, and of those that God, his Father, has given to God the Son. And it is that Christ is an acceptable advocate because his sacrifice is like a sweet incense to God. And again, it's something that I think we forget. We find it in the Old Testament scriptures, and we find it running through the New Testament scripture, that it is that God, in one sense, smells. And it is that there is that which is an offense, a stench in his nostrils, but there is that which is a sweet-smelling savor. And surely there can be nothing more sweet and more savorful than the prayers that are offered by Christ on behalf of his people and in the basis of his atoning work. And finally, as Charnock says, Christ is the sole advocate, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church says, because it is that he only has the right to plead for us who had the right to purchase us. And all these things are part and parcel of this anchored intercession of Christ. Not only is it anchored, but the second thing I think we can say is that it's an acute intercession. It's an acute intercession. And really what I'm trying to answer is, what does the intercession consist in? And the reason that I try to ask this is because there are those who would understand what the writer is saying here metaphorically. They would understand it in terms of an umbrella concept, that it is that it covers everything, including the various aspects of the work of atonement that indeed are presented to God in terms of propitiating God and in terms of interceding, that it's always before God and that nothing, in a sense, has to be said. But I'm not of that persuasion. I think the scripture teaches that the intercession of Christ should be understood as intercessory prayers for believers, and as I said earlier, at a particular place, in particular circumstances, and at particular times, and that the primary goal, the overarching, as it were, motivation for this is that we might persevere to the end. That Christ sees us tonight. He knows where we're at. He knows what concerns us. He knows the difficulties that you face. And it is that he prays for you. and brings these concerns to the Father on high. And then if it's anchored and acute, it's in a sordid intercession. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it is that when we think of the heavenly session of Christ, it involves the three persons of the Godhead, and it is that they delight in this intercessory work of Christ. In other words, when Christ prays, the Father doesn't hear the Son's intercessions unwillingly or impatiently. He doesn't say, I've not got time for you at the moment. I've not got time for those whom you're praying for. But it is that the Father, even as he takes pleasure in hearing us pray, it is that he takes even more pleasure in hearing the Son praying and in granting his requests. For in a very real sense, the intercessions of the Son at the end of the day are the deepest intercessions of the Father as well. That it is because of the great love of the Father that Christ came, that Christ died, that Christ rose, that Christ ascended, and that Christ is now at the right hand of God. And it's that that displays the eternal love of God for his people. So what should it do for us? It should fill us with confidence as we pray. And to know that as he hears Christ, he will hear us. That we need no other intermediary other than that which we have already in God incarnate, Jesus Christ. There was a hymn I was reading, and it was a hymn that was written by Charles Wesley. And the title of the hymn is Arise, My Soul, Arise. And one of the things that Wesley does in this hymn is he reminds us that there is, if possible, an ever tighter connection between the death of Jesus and the intercession of Jesus. And listen to what he writes. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. The poor effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what's happening now. Jesus prays. Second thing I think we can say, and again, it almost goes without saying, if he prays in heaven. Jesus prays in heaven. That's what it is that the Scripture teaches us. And it is, this really is an astounding truth, that the one who is the master of heaven and earth, that he prays for you and I, and he prays in heaven, and he prays at the right hand of the highest throne that there ever is and ever will be. It may not be that he's praying for the things that we wish, not even for the things that we dream that we need, but the fact that Christ is praying for us tonight is a clear demonstration of his interest in you, of his grace, and his care for you. So what is it that it means for us to believe this, that he's praying in heaven even now for us? Well, the first thing is, it promotes assurance. To believe that Christ is in heaven praying for you at this time, it gives you assurance that he will meet you in blessing, such as never could have come had his answer been in response to our own poor and often selfish and even wrong-motivated prayer. Think on it. How often do we escape sickness, disease, the assault of circumstance, because it is that Christ has interceded for us and prayed on our behalf? How often is it that Christ has prayed and brought about providences to be swung over us and along our path to direct us in the days ahead? Again, as I said earlier, we'll never know till the record of it's read to us in glory when we stand face to face with Christ in that glorious hour. Think of the most perfect illustration in Scripture concerning the Apostle Peter. Peter stumbled, Peter fell. What did the Lord do? The Lord prayed for him. The Lord was frank with Peter. He says, Peter, Satan desires you, and it is that he desires to sift you as wheat. He didn't tell Peter that he prayed for him that he might escape the devil's assault and snare. but it is that he assured them that the devil would succeed in ensnaring and overthrowing Peter. But even though that be the case, Jesus said, I'll pray for you, Peter. Not only will I pray for you, but I'll pray for you in particular. And the particular thing that I'll pray for you is that your faith will not fail you. Now, Peter, it is that we know that he was all gung-ho. Even if the others desert you, I'll not do it. And there he is in the courtyard. And this young slip of a lass comes to him and says, you're one of his. No, I'm not. Not only that, you speak like one of his. You're a Galilean. Your accent gives you away. And it is that Peter begins to call down curses upon himself and this situation. And on it goes. And then it is that the cock crows. And three times he's denied his Lord. And the scripture tells us that Jesus and Peter, that at that moment, they're eyeball to eyeball. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter to recognize at that moment he knew, and he knew what was going to happen, and I denied him? And we read that Peter wept. He wept because he had been fearful that he would lose his life. But the Lord's word to Peter was in terms of anticipative prayer. I'm praying for you, Peter, and I'll pray that your faith will not fail you. And it is that Peter, as we know, is restored. He came back to be more loyal, more devoted than before, but he did so with a chastened soul. But he did so as one who knew that the Savior had prayed for him. If the Savior prayed for Peter, do you not think he's going to pray for you tonight? Does that not encourage you? Because if you're like me, the part of your life as a Christian that you weep over is your prayer life. Because how often is it that you go to the place of prayer, you believe you've got the attitude of prayer, and then it is that you open your eyes after praying and you look at the clock and you go, my, is that how little the time is that I've been praying? And it is that prayer is difficult. Prayer is hard. Because prayer is the work that we are called to as God's people, to pray and to pray about the work. And it is that we should be assured in terms of our prayers that the Lord himself prays for us. Then not only does it promote assurance that Jesus prays in heaven, but it promotes accord. What do I mean when I say that? Well, the word accord basically speaks of making something agreeable or corresponding to something. And it is that the prayers that we offer up in Christ's name, that the Lord himself lifts up his prayers on our behalf, but it is that he takes our prayers to the Father's throne and he presents them like incense before the Father's throne. Scripture gives us a very dramatic illustration of how he does this. If you go to Revelation 8, and from verse 1, you read this. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And like that angel, the Lord takes the prayers of the believer and presents them before God in the fragrance of his high priestly character and in the basis of his high priestly and perfect sacrifice. You see, what the scripture is teaching us, that without the intercession of Christ, not a single petition of ours would ever ascend to the court of heaven, far less the throne of God himself. No prayer of ours would ever reach our Father who dwells in heaven, because Christ had already said this in John 14 when he said, no man comes to the Father except through me. And he wasn't just speaking in terms of salvation, but surely he was speaking in terms of the prayer life of those who have experienced and know of his salvation and pray in his name. back in the 4th century, there was a great preacher, and his name was Chrysostom. And Chrysostom is, perhaps some of us know, literally means golden mouth. It seems that Chrysostom was exceedingly eloquent in terms of his presentation of the gospel of Christ. But even though he was exceedingly eloquent, it is that he was also exceedingly illustrative in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And it is that he provides in one of his sermons a very helpful analogy as to what I'm saying. He speaks about a young boy whose father is away on a business trip. He's far away from home. And it is that the young boy wants to present his father with something that would please him when he returns home. So his mother sends him out into the garden to gather a bouquet of flowers. Now the problem is the little boy couldn't distinguish between what were flowers and what were weeds. And so it is that he brings back to his mother this bouquet, and it's a totally mixed bouquet of flowers and weeds. But when it is that the father returns home, he's presented with a beautifully arranged bouquet of flowers, because prior to that point, the mother had intervened and had removed all the weeds. And Chrysostom said, that's what happens when Christ prays on our behalf. Your prayers and my prayers, they can be prevailing, they can be acceptable, they can be fruitful, they can be eloquent, but often they're not things of beauty, even though we might think they be. And often they're not things of beauty as they leave the lips of God's people. And as they start their way heavenward to the throne of grace, they're like a mixed bag of weeds with a few stray flowers. But when it is that they arrive there, Christ himself, and thanks to his intercession, they come to the Father in heaven as nothing but beautiful flowers. Because it is that Christ intercedes for us. Is that not something that comforts you tonight? That amidst our frailties, and in terms of who it is and what it is that we pray for? I mean, think so often of the mixed motives we can have in prayer. Think of the unwise petitions that it is that at times we offer up that need to be changed. Thank the Lord that he does that as the prayer ascends to him who is at the right hand of the Father and makes continual intercession. Jesus prays. Jesus prays in heaven. And thirdly, and finally, Jesus prays for us. He prays for us. I've mentioned it before. We look at it just briefly in a little bit more detail. What can we say about the fact that Jesus prays for us? One thing is, it's an amazing fact, isn't it? That the glorious Son of God, that he himself should take our names and our lives and bring them to the throne of grace in prayer. And as he does so, he presents himself as a surety for us. Think of it in terms of what took place, when Benjamin and the brothers of Joseph, Judah and so on, met with Joseph, not realizing that he was the second in command to Pharaoh. And it is that when it comes to the point where Joseph is trying them, it's very poignant. It is that Joseph says, is there another brother? And it is that he's told, yeah, we've got a younger brother. And it is that he's the son of our father's old age. And so Joseph says, bring him to me. I want him to come to Egypt and to see me. And that causes all sorts of consternation amongst the brothers, and particularly Judah, because they know the devastating effect that it's going to have on the old man when they get home. Because it is that not only had he lost Joseph, as far as he was concerned, but it is he was now losing his youngest, the son of his old age. And it is that Judah says at this point to Joseph, not knowing who Joseph is, your servant became a pledge of safety. Your servant became a surety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. And what it's teaching us is this, that Judah had accepted legal responsibility for his young brother Benjamin before Jacob. And Joseph would understand the seriousness of the oath that Judah undertook and what it meant in Jacob's life, as well as Benjamin and the rest of his family. That's what the Lord does for us. He is our surety. He is the one who is the pledge of safety, as it were, as he stands before God on our behalf and as he prays for us. How superior his surety is. Judah himself was a bit of a rascal. You go back into the Old Testament and you find that he ends up having an intimate relationship with his daughter-in-law Tamar. And it is that Tamar herself, she herself was a wily character in many ways. And it is that at the end of the day, he gives certain items to Tamar, not knowing who she is. And it is that when the appropriate moment came, she sends these items to Judah and says, "You know who you got, who you gave these to." And it is that Judah, his life at that moment stops. But even if Judah is presented here as surety, think of the superior aspect of the surety that Christ has made on our behalf. Think of the superior commitment. Because it is that he's not like the earthly priest who died and had to be replaced, but it is that we're told there that he himself is a son who has been made perfect forever, for eternity. And so to understand the nature of the ongoing intercession of Christ, it breeds quiet confidence for us as God's people. So the thing that we have to ask ourselves in conclusion tonight is this. Are you a recipient of this divine intercession, this ongoing intercession, this priestly intercession, this loving intercession, this sure and anchored intercession? Are you a recipient of that this evening? You see, are you distressed tonight? Are there circumstances, providences that have you perplexed? You're not in despair, but you're perplexed. Maybe it is that you're at the point of despair. And all of us go through experiences of being totally and utterly at our wit's end, totally distressed, freaked out as to what it is that's happening in our lives. Do you not think Jesus knew of that in his own life? We read that being in agony, he prayed. We can't identify with what it is to be the Son of God. But we can identify, and he can identify with us in terms of what it means to be in agony and to be found in agony in the place of prayer. What about if you're misrepresented? What about if you're misunderstood? Boy, did Jesus experience that. He was misrepresented. He was misunderstood. Not even that. He said that he was of illegitimate birth. That it is that his father was a Roman soldier. And so he knows what it is to be misrepresented and misunderstood. Is there anybody like that here tonight? Or in the days to come, that's going to be your experience? Give God thanks that the Savior at the right hand of God, who himself experienced this, is able to pray on your behalf. You see, Jesus, in a very real sense, is your prayer partner. We all talk today, don't we, about having a prayer partner. And it is that people say that to really help us in our prayer, we should have a prayer partner, somebody that we meet with on an ongoing basis. And it is that we pray with one another, for one another, and for those whom it is that the Lord places in our hearts and minds. But if it is that the Scripture presents, and I believe it does, that he is our prayer partner, the question really is, have you been to him lately? Have you been taking time to meet with Christ, your prayer partner, in prayer? Have you received his intercession for you and for those known to you, and particularly your loved ones who as yet know not Christ? Let me repeat what I said earlier about that Robert Murray McShane said. And it really is quite amazing. He says this, If I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And no doubt that's true. But then he goes on to say, distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And as our prayer partner tonight, here in 593 Shepherd Avenue East, distance from here to glory makes no difference. Jesus Christ is praying for us tonight. And so it is. As we leave these studies, short studies that we've taken to consider heaven, what it's like, where it is, what goes on, where it is that those who are not going to heaven, where it is that they go, I think it's appropriate and hopefully beneficial to us tonight that we leave the study of heaven, but not forgetting that Christ is at the right hand of the Majesty on High, that he's making continual intercession for us, and the challenge to us tonight is to say and to ask, is he my prayer partner? I pray that that would be increasingly so in the days to come. Amen. Let's pray.